We have received some good readings and thoughts already from the Word of God. I have been blessed by them in preparation for my part that I'm going to bring out of the book of Ephesians. If you look with me in chapter number 5, we are indeed entering into some holy ground as we study the subject of love. And I suppose every man here, every husband, but every man as well, will feel the weight and the challenge of this, and that's a good thing. And I'm glad to hear that it's already taking place. Follow as I read verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, for it, for that congregation, that assembly that belonged to him. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Our text is a part of the block of information that runs from verse 22 through verse 23. It contains the counsel of God on the subject of marriage. No greater book has ever been written, no greater counsel could be given than what we find here. And it provides us with all the wisdom we need as husbands and wives to develop a strong and a happy, contented marriage. The key is to recognize the pattern that we are called to follow. Marriage was designed from the very beginning when God created to reflect the relationship that Christ, the Son of God, has with all the elect of God. And Christ is portrayed as the head of that whole body, that whole congregation of God's children. And Christ is also portrayed as the husband of that congregation of God's people. That congregation is identified as the church, the assembly, that is his wife, his bride. And so this was the original image that was given to Adam and Eve. That image was lost, greatly marred in their rebellion to their Creator. And it has been a part of God's plan to restore the image to marriage. The Christian marriage. That we would reflect the marriage of his own son, whom he designated to be the husband of his people. From this great truth, which is a spiritual reality, whether we can get our brain around it or not, doesn't change the reality of it. The Christian wife seeks to know and understand how she can fulfill her part in a Christian marriage. She is to model the church. That's how she restores the image to her marriage that God intended. And the Christian husband seeks to know and understand how he can fulfill his part in the Christian marriage as he follows the example of Christ. And so what are we actually modeling then? Well, the wife According to verses 22 and 24 of this great text, the wife practices submission. This is to be an example of the church who yields their will to the will of Christ. It is a voluntary offering that she gives, and she offers it to Christ as her Lord. The husband, he is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That is his model. And through this love, he helps to restore the image that God intends for the marriage to have. When a Christian marriage is following God's instruction, the image of the original design is being restored. That's God's intention. It's been greatly marred. We pick up the pieces when we get married. We really don't know a whole lot about restoration of the image. But as we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, we have a greater understanding of the restoration of what God intended for the church and Christ to be reflected in a Christian marriage. We are presently focused on the husband as we are looking at these verses 25 through 27. We are exhorted to love our wives even as Christ also loved the church. We've identified, as you've heard, and I'm glad to hear these things repeated, we've identified a few qualities of this love of Christ from our text in verse 25, and we've made a few comparisons to the husband and his love for his wife. Love is not conditional, so it is unchanging. Love initiates. Love is sacrificial. Love is particular. It loves one bride. And as husbands, we are fully aware that we fall short of Christ's love. We sense that constantly, both in quantity and quality. We fall very short. But that means then that we must continue to develop, because we will always fall short throughout our entire life. And so, therefore, we never get to a place in our life where we think we have reached the pinnacle, we've reached the peak. That is not ever going to be the case. We must continue to develop this virtue in us. And we do that by studying God's love. That's a great stimulant to our mind and understanding of what it means to love, to see it in Christ's love, to even understand the Spirit's love. And over the years, we learned that love is much more than just feelings and emotions. These are not wrong, but love is more than these. And the only way to grow and refine our love is to study it in the divine nature of God. When you think about the word love in our text, you hear it, the agape, or the verb agapeo that shows up frequently in our text. It's a common word in the Greek language and doesn't convey anything holy or divine. Defined, it simply refers to welcoming, opening up and receiving. Kind of the opening up and receiving someone into your heart, your life, or your home. It's a welcoming nature. But it also conveys, this Greek word, a tenderness about it. The person that you're opening up to feels the tenderness of the welcome. It's not always something that we do, but we should be able to communicate that as we welcome them. The Greeks would use this word to describe special relationships, or even their warriors who loved Rome. They gave their life for Rome. It's interesting to me, just language, how that Jesus Christ took Greek words and often gave to those same words a much deeper meaning. And this is true of our word agape. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the apostles do the same thing. It's just a common word in our text. Love in English, look it up, go back to its root, doesn't mean a whole lot. And yet, the value of the word is not in its definition, it's in its usage. And that is always the defining thing of language. Not simply how you define it, but how is it used? And when we look at how it is used by Christ and the apostles, it takes us to a different place than just the Greek word itself. I mentioned two portions that should be read and studied often. And it was things that we should think about, memorize. One is 1 Corinthians 13, of course. We have the features and qualities of love as they are given to Paul by the Spirit of God. So here we have just a simple Greek word, agape, broken down into many features, meaning far more than what the Greeks would ever comprehend it to mean. Or you go to 1 John and read chapters 2, 3, and 4, and part of 5, and you see the behavior of love, a description of behavior that the Greeks could not necessarily get their brain around just by that simple Greek word. Or even in Ephesians, you go back to Ephesians and you read the way Paul uses it in chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And finally, you get to chapter 5. Paul is building an argument here concerning biblical love that is far greater than just a simple definition of a Greek word. And it's only then that we will begin to understand what is being said to us here. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Christ's love for us is the model for us that we must seek to conform love around. We don't have the liberty to just make it what we want to make it. Wives don't have the liberty to make it what they want to make it. There is a biblical structure here that men and women need to understand. So now we're going to move a little deeper into this subject by getting into verses 26 and 27. And I am going to hold off on bringing in the comparison to the husband in this matter because Paul does, by the Spirit. He waits until verse 28, and then he says, so ought men to love their wives. But in verses 26 and 27, he's focused on Christ and the church. And from that, we will get some deeper meaning as to how it should work itself out in our lives as men. But that will be a couple of sermons away. We'll hint at it as we go, and probably in some of your minds, you'll build some ideas, which will be good. In verses 26 and 27, we read an interesting thing here. This is one sentence, verses 25, 26, 27. This is one sentence. And what we read here is that love has been executed, it has been worked out, it has been demonstrated, it has been given so that a door will be open. And when that door opens, another door opens. And when the second door opens, the third door opens. But nothing puts it into motion except love. And it's being applied to the person and work of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. We might say love has a threefold purpose. Because what we have here are three purpose clauses. You read the first one in verse 26. It begins with the word that, meaning so that. This is a purpose statement. Why did he love the church and give himself for it? So that, for this purpose. So love opened a door. This is a reason for why he loved the church and gave himself for her. So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Love opened that door for him to do that. That's why he loved. Verse 27, we have the second one and the third one. The first part of verse 27, it says, so that he might present it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the second door that is opened by love. And the third one is that it should be holy and without blemish. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of these this morning, but we will take the first purpose of his love so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The phrases that are used here not only imply a purpose clause, but they also speak of an ability that he might. In a sense, we might say that love has the power. Only love has the power to open this door. That he might. So that he can sanctify and cleanse it. So you see, love isn't the final objective. Love is a means for him to achieve his final objective. And it's threefold. And the first thing is that he might sanctify and cleanse it. We're speaking of his bride, the church, his wife. This sanctify and cleanse that we have here. A lot of comparison, Shane, to your lesson this morning, and a lot of parallels to what you talked about in Sunday school to our text here. The Greek word that is translated sanctify and cleanse, this verb shows that there is an activity going on. It's not a one-time thing. There's an activity going on. There is a washing and a cleansing taking place. So it contains both these ideas of sanctifying and cleansing. So his love, the kind of love that he gave that was sacrificial, substitutionary, it was penal in that he bore the penalty, it was particular, all of these facets of his love for us was to get it here in his relationship with us. That he might sanctify us and cleanse us. And so his love, in a sense, made it possible for Christ to impact the purification process of the bride. Could he purify the church without having loved it and given himself for it? No, he would not have been able to do that. But because he did that, now he might sanctify her and cleanse her. And so his love empowers, his love inspires the church to become more holy and clean. This should be the disposition of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. His love empowers and inspires us to desire that. You heard that mentioned. Even some of you in your own mind and heart have felt the yearning for that, more in your own life personally. Christ's love has opened the door for his influence over us. So, how does he do that? What does it look like? When does he do that? Where does he do that? It's important that we really pay attention here to these words and phrases that are given here in verse 26. We find the means, do we not? So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So it's almost a twofold thing that is being mentioned here. The means he uses to purify us, and he refers it to here with the washing of water. He is referring to what we would understand as bathing. It's kind of a sacred bathing, a washing. Unfortunately, the church in the centuries, a few removed from the original starting of the church and the scriptures, it didn't take long for the church to even pervert this, and it soon became something that was defined in infant baptism, where they are washing away defilement of sin. Well, we know that's not what's being referred to here. We are being cleansed. How? With this washing, this cleansing that is taking place. How is this cleansing taking place? How are we being washed? How are we being set apart, sanctified, consecrated, all the words used this morning? How is that actually happening? What was that washing picturing that was going on in that Old Testament with the priests? It was the removal of the defilement of sin. And it wasn't something done just once. It was something that was practiced. John 13, you're going to read and study that. Wonderful. There it is. It's the practice of the Christ washing the feet. That if I don't do it, Peter, you're not mine. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to keep you clean. And how is this done? By being exposed to the Word. I'm going to take this in a little bit of a different direction than maybe you might think, but I believe it's what has been understood for centuries, and I'm in full agreement. I believe that we all accept the fact that God's Word is like water that cleanses us and removes the dirt of sin that remains with us. We know that confession has a part to do that, being cleansed. Jesus talks about it in John 17. You heard Danny read about it. The process pictures, keep in mind, it's the church being cleansed from defilement as it's being consecrated to greater service. That's the idea here. And this is done as we are exposed to the Word, which is that cleansing agent for the church. What's unique about this Greek word is that it's not the typical word that is translated in the Word of God, the logos, the theos logos. I mean, that's typically the word that we think of when we speak of God's Word. Here, he uses a different word. This is an amazing book. I don't have to convince you of that. I stand in awe as I teach bibliology to my Haitian students. They stand in awe. I stand in awe. God has revealed Himself through words to us. This is the revelation of God. There is nothing on the planet like it. And not only that, it's inspired. It's God-breathed to us. So it's an amazing book. The word that is used here, however, is different. It denotes the word being spoken, being preached, being declared. And so when you think about the church being cleansed and purified, sanctified and washed, has God designated a place and a time for that to occur in the life of His children, His church? Absolutely. So it refers to the spoken word, and we don't have to say much about when and where that takes place. This is something that has been understood for centuries in the church. And why the church has been so committed to the centrality of the Word of God in the gathered assembly. Because they know it is the Word of God being spoken to you and that gathering through which God enacts an unusual, special bathing, washing. You can read the Word for sure and you can have Bible studies and there are going to be benefits in that. There is no question. But that's not what he's talking about here. There is a special way in which God goes about cleansing and washing His bride. Spoken word. Different word used. This idea fits very well with the segment, the block of information that led us up to this. Remember, be filled with the Spirit. Remember what that was all about? Before you come to church service, get yourself ready. Why is that so valuable? Because you're going to be exposed to the washing of the Word of God over you. And how important it is you come equipped and prepared. Your spirit is right. Your attitude toward the Word of God is proper. And you come humble, ready to be washed, to be sanctified, to be improved in your service to the Lord. Danny read out of John 17. We don't need to read that, but remember what Jesus was praying. He was praying about the washing, the sanctifying of the Word of God over His disciples and others who would come as they would go forth and declare the Word. That's what He says in verse 18. As they hear the Word, there are continual working of washing and cleansing would continue. Look at 1 Corinthians, a couple of references I want to read just to reinforce this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a mystery in all of this that no one can explain. I can't explain it. God ordered it, structured it. He ordained the process. He has appointed men to execute this plan. And so we have it not only here in these passages that I will read, but even when you go back into the book of Ephesians, you read about the word being proclaimed and the Spirit using that word in chapter 1, verse 13 to bring people to faith. You go to chapter 2, you go to chapter 3, you go to chapter 4, particularly in chapter 4, where if you remember, it is emphasized that Christ gave gifts to the church, and he gave some gifts, particular gifts, that referred to men who would be agents of the word in chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, 11, 12, 13, and 14, that they would be agents of the word to the body of Christ. They would bring about a body that would heal and grow and develop so that it can minister to itself in love. And here in 1 Corinthians, verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The simplicity of heralding, proclaiming, and preaching the gospel and all of its many facets is to those who perish a very foolish activity, but not to those who have been saved. But unto us which are saved, what is it? It's the power of God at work. We know that to be so. We know that God uses the proclaimed word to wash the church, to cleanse it, to equip it for greater service. Or in verse 21 again, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And that is not just a one-time act of salvation, by the way. That is an ongoing process of saving those who believe. James says that in maybe even clearer terms. Look at James chapter 1. I'm just not trying to be exhaustive here on this thought, but selective, give you a few verses to plant your mind on. In James chapter 1, James is writing, and he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And so God, through the truth, uses the word that is proclaimed. He uses that word to birth people, spiritually birth them, as the Spirit of God takes that word and regenerates a soul. That is an activity that began with God. What power there is in the hearing of the Word of God. And therefore, he cautions them, don't become an arguer. Don't put up a wall. If you do that, the power of the Word of God is restricted when it comes your way. But rather, he says, shut your mouth, open your ears, and listen. Because what happens here is that the Word of God is going to accomplish great things. In verse 21, he works it down. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," this overflowing of bad behavior that you might have. And instead, he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word." It's living. It can plant itself into your life. It can grow where you cannot grow on your own. It's the engrafted word. So receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He's not writing to lost people here. This is the ongoing washing and cleansing and salvation of the people of God. So preachers and churches have acknowledged the importance of the Word of God being read. People who visit our church and leave, come back or don't come back, the one thing they are convinced of, we never heard so much of the Word that was read and prayed in that service. We know what you focus on. Why? We find it clever? We find we want to make ourselves unique? We're trying to create a liturgy that somehow is out of the old centuries? Absolutely not. We believe in the living power of God's Word to cleanse you. And we want you exposed to that over and over and over again. That's how Christ washes His bride. That's how He cleanses us. I want to close by having you follow as I read a chapter, portion of a chapter out of the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 10. Well, I take that back. I've got a couple other brief ones to read after this, but I don't want to leave them out. They are important. Hebrews chapter 10. Take in thought now what we're talking about. The need for us, Shane, I think the thing that came across, maybe subtly, not intentionally, but it came across nonetheless this morning in your lesson was we need to be consecrated for service. We cannot serve if we are not consecrated for it. And that is an ongoing process that God is achieving in our life so that we can serve Him. And as we even understand, if we don't have confidence that that can be washed away and our guilt can be removed from us, we're not going to serve very well. So we need to be confident of the washing, that consecration that is going on. And so follow as I read here. It all flows together. Be patient with the text. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, if that's what they achieve, because that the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices of the old, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou, Father, prepared for me, speaks the Son. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have found no pleasure. But then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, in that he takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Steve spoke of that. There is a sanctifying work that God has achieved once and for all for His people. The amazing thing is we can enjoy its fresh washings all the time. 1 John chapter 1 is that very picture as well. And so, and every priest, verse 11, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, writes the author of this to the Hebrew converts who are struggling, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Forever, sanctification has both a positional and a progressive side to it. Positionally, before God, we have been set apart once through Christ. Progressively, we are being set apart every day of our life. And God even uses the Sunday gathering of his people to consecrate us more. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant, that new covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What's the problem here then? God doesn't remember. Who is impacted by your behavior? You. Your conscience before God. It has to be dealt with. And God has provided a means. Not in your position in standing with him. That is already settled. Verse 19. Now, listen. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Well, the house of God. We find that phrase in Paul's letter to Timothy, right? The church. God has a new house on the earth. It's not the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. It's the church. There's a high priest over the house of God. So what does he encourage us to do? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see the imagery here. Draw near, cleansed, enjoy that sanctifying washing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. And so let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Interesting idea, provoke to love. Sounds like a little bit of a conflict. Provoke to love. Challenge each other, stir each other up. And we do that through our love for one another. But let us hold fast our profession of the faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. We know that's the ecclesia. Don't forsake the churching of yourselves together. Why is that so critical? As the manner of some is, but rather exhort one another to be faithful to that gathering. One of the great reasons as we go to close our text, two things here. You are the bride of Christ. And Paul has said in that bride of Christ, he is busy sanctifying and cleansing his bride. He's washing her by the word spoken to make you a beautiful bride, to take all of those blemishes out of you as you move toward the day. The day. The marriage feast. Right? When we will finally, all of us gathered together, enjoy the marriage to the Lamb. But listen how Paul and then close with something out of Revelation. But look at Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is troubled by what's going on in the church at Corinth. Their behavior, their conduct is so inconsistent. It's not in keeping with people who've been washed and cleansed. And so he's worried to some degree. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So this is a concern. "I fear that by means that serpent, as he beguiled Eve through his own subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul was concerned in preparation of bringing them to the wedding ultimately. Look at Revelation chapter 19. This is our last reference. Revelation chapter 19. We will develop these things a little more out of Ephesians, but chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. We are definitely entering into the final movements of the earth and heaven together. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and he hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, as her smoke rose up forever and forever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am but thy fellow servant and thy brother that have the testimony, a part of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in all that's happening here, in the here and now, there is an assembly gathering. It's called the Church of the Firstborn. We read of that in Hebrews as well. There's a gathering taking place. The church is being amassed, collected, since the beginning of time until the final moment of the last person brought to Christ in faith. They will all make up that whole church, that assembly. They will be the bride of Christ. Christ has great interest in us as we journey through this world. And he has provided, whether it is under the old covenant or the new, he has provided a means for our cleansing and our washing. He has provided a means for us to be able to continue our service. But to serve, we must be continually kept clean. Not positionally, that's already done. But you and I both know we still sin every day of our life. And our conscience gets polluted, and the fellowship between you and God gets hindered. And the only way that that can be made right is the cleansing. It's the washing. And the only way that he does that is by the word. And one of the chief means through which he does that is the public gathering of his people, where he washes them with the word. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. We ask that your Spirit would enable us, Father, to properly, rightly apply them to our life. I pray in Christ's name.